Back in 1996, which was before a number of you were born, I was about to come into 10th Church to serve as a pastor here. And as some of you may know, probably most of you don't, at that time I was engaged to be married. Now, marriage, of course, is this big and important decision. And so my fiance and I decided that it would be wise for us to spend some time apart as a couple and to put a pause on our relationship and to pray to God for direction to confirm whether or not we were supposed to unite as husband and wife. And so at the end of that time, at the end of the summer, I had this strong intuition that we would not be married and that we should not be married. But I had invested so much in the relationship that there was a part of me that did not want to let go, that wanted to say, whatever, let's get married anyway. My fiance came back at the end of the summer and also had this logically unexplainable sense that we were not supposed to get married. And we both expressed to each other that we wanted the other person to be, quote, the one. And it was hard to let go. Now, as we go through life, we're going to come to certain forks in the road. It might relate to a relationship where we need to make a decision around it. It might be in regard to a choice with our education where we decide to choose one particular course of study, which means, by definition, we're saying no to other programs. Or it might be around our work or career where we choose to go through one door, and by definition, it means that we are going to close other doors. And sometimes we come to a fork in the road, and it's not like we make a choice, but a choice is made for us because one or two or more pathways seem to be blocked. When Jesus is 33 years old, he comes to the major fork in his life. He mounts a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. And there are many people lining the streets. They take off their cloaks, their coats. They lay it on the road in front of Jesus and his donkey. They take palm branches, lay the palm branches down, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem with great fanfare surrounding him. And that Sunday, of course, is now Palm Sunday, and as we've acknowledged, today is Palm Sunday in the Christian year. Well, later that afternoon, Jesus and some of his closest friends go to Bethany, which is a town just 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. And then the following Thursday, they return back to Jerusalem. They have a meal in an upper room. That meal is now famously known as the Last Supper. And then they leave the city of Jerusalem. They leave from the eastern part of the city. I think we've got a map here. And they walk up the Kidron Valley. Some of us were here just less than a year ago from 10th. So he and his students walk up the Kidron Valley. They come to the base of the Mount of Olives, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faces the major fork of his life. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Luke 22:39. The text will come up on the screen in a moment. Listen to God's word. We read that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that you would help us walk in the footsteps of Jesus by trusting you enough to fall to our knees or even to our faces and to say with our lives, your will be done. Help us to come before you with open hearts and open hands that we may relinquish what you're calling us to give up, but also so that we might receive the gifts that you want to place in our open hands, that we might fulfill the purpose for which you created us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in this message tonight, I want us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, so to speak. And I want to see how Jesus approached this major fork, this very significant and challenging crossroads in his life. And then consider the kind of posture that God calls us to take when we face these forks, these crossroads in our own life. Now, we read in verse 39 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and we know that he comes to the base of the Mount of Olives with his students to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. And as we peer into this dark night, we see that Jesus is being squeezed like an olive in a press. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to verse 41, Jesus kneels to pray. But according to Matthew's account, in the 26th chapter of the gospel that bears his name, he falls face down to the ground. And one of our artists, Peggy Ng, has depicted Jesus falling face first into the dirt in prayer, there in the garden, seeking his Father's face. We read in verse 44 that Jesus is in anguish. One of the foremost scholars of the New Testament is a man named Frederick Dale Bruner. He happens to be a kind of mentor figure to our friend Daryl Johnson. And according to Professor Dale Bruner, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ is experiencing both confusion and depression. We don't often hear these words associated with Jesus, confusion and depression. So Dr. Bruner explains, in Matthew's account of Jesus falling prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear Jesus saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Professor Dale Bruner points out that the word overwhelmed is probably best translated bewildered, and it means confused. And then we read Jesus saying that he's experiencing sorrow to the point of death. And when you are experiencing sorrow, sadness, such that you feel essentially dead, we have a word for that in modern times, and it's depression. And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is really revealing his humanity as he experiences both confusion and depression. There is a theological word, kenosis, and it means emptying. And theologians speak about how when God becomes a human being and given the name Jesus, he empties himself of his divine attributes voluntarily. And so theologians and biblical scholars talk about how Jesus empties himself of what is called the omnis. For example, his omnipresence. When God becomes a human being, he puts the rock of omnipresence on the table, meaning that he chooses to only be in one place at one time as a human being. When God becomes a human being in Jesus, he empties himself of the attribute of omniscience. He chooses to limit his knowledge. He's not all-knowing as a human being. And when God becomes a human being in Jesus, he also empties himself. He puts on the table the rock of omnipotence, all-powerfulness. And so we know from the Gospels that as a human being, Jesus Christ, though he is God in human flesh, let me be clear about that, he has limits. He becomes thirsty and tired and hungry. He needs to sleep. He needs to eat. Jesus had to potty train. He had to learn to control his bowels. As I said during Advent, Jesus was not born with the knowledge that he was the unique Son of God. That would have come to him by the Holy Spirit when he was a boy, an adolescent, maybe in his teen years. He discerned that. And so, if you were with Jesus in the first century and you walked up behind him and tapped him on the shoulder, he might not know that it was you until he turned around. Or if you had modern technology back then, or if Jesus had incarnated, become a human being now as God, because of the limits he chose for himself, if you prank called him, and if you're a good actor and impersonated someone else's voice, he might not be able to guess it was you. If Jesus was born in Vancouver in modern times and he wanted to play ice hockey, he would have had to learn how to skate. And just because he was on your team, it wouldn't necessarily guarantee victory. It wouldn't necessarily mean that he was suddenly, just sort of instantly, because he was the unique Son of God, better than Sidney Crosby. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, this is in the book of Hebrews, learned obedience through what he suffered. So we're told in the Bible itself that Jesus' faith, it actually grows, it develops, it matures over time. And he suffered. Boy, did he suffer. Among other things, he knew what it was to have a broken heart. And so Jesus is God in human flesh. He's fully God. But he's also mysteriously fully human. And as a human being in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is experiencing bewilderment, which means confusion. He's experiencing sorrow to the point of death, which means depression. And part of what this tells us is this. If you experience confusion and or depression, it doesn't necessarily mean you're in a state of sin, because Jesus was sinless and he experienced these conditions. Now, it's possible, of course, to disobey God and your conscience, to sin, and as a result, experience disturbing consequences, including perhaps confusion and depression. But it's also possible to go through some kind of difficult set of circumstances, to face some kind of loss, or for biochemical reasons to experience confusion and depression, but not necessarily be sinning. Here in the passage, we see that Jesus is being pressed like an olive. He's really being squeezed and tested. He's in great despair, given the challenge before him. What does Jesus do? According to verse 41, he falls to his knees and he prays. According to Matthew's account, he falls onto his face and he prays. And when we are at a crossroads facing some very challenging, difficult fork or circumstance, we do well to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If he, as the unique Son of God, felt like he needed to pray, how much more do we need to seek God at the turning points of our lives? As some of you may know, I seek to begin the morning with some time of silence, or just deeply breathing, seeking to become aware of the presence of God through what's called silent centering prayer or meditation. I use my phone, a free app called Centering Prayer, set the timer to maybe 20 minutes so I'm not thinking about the time. And this free app, Centering Prayer, also has a chime. And so I feel like I'm in a monastery being summoned to pray. So I'll often set it for 20 minutes. But if I wake up feeling somewhat confused or anxious or down or a little depressed, or if I've got some big decision that I'm facing in the day, some crucial conversation, some tough challenge, I'll set the timer to 40 minutes or maybe 50 minutes or an hour because I really feel that I need the strength of God to carry me through this particular day. Sarah Young has written this great devotional book, Devotions for Every Day of the Year, called Jesus Calling. And in one of the entries, she writes these words. She writes as though God is speaking to us directly. And I think she has an ear for what the Spirit may be saying. She writes, "Rest in my radiant presence." This is as though God is speaking. "Rest in my radiant presence. The world around you seems to spin faster and faster till everything is a blur. Yet there is a cushion of calm at the center of your life where you live in union with me." That's great, isn't it? A cushion of calm at the center of your life. "Return to this soothing center as often as you can, for this is the place where you are energized, filled with my love, joy, and peace." And Jesus wants to come to this cushion of calm as he lives in union with his Father. And so he seeks God in prayer. And in verse 42, we see that Jesus prays, if it's at all possible, please, Father, let this cup be taken away from me. And the word cup is biblical language for God's judgment and punishment for sin and wickedness. And Jesus senses that God is calling him to bear that in himself on the cross. And Jesus' human side, and he's fully human, does not want to face this kind of suffering. And so he prays, "God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And by the way, if you are facing down some kind of awful situation, it's okay to pray for an alternative. To say, if there's another way, show me the way and I'll seek to follow it. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, does this. And he is sinless, so that's okay. And Jesus here is really struggling. We know this because not only does he pray once, "Please let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours." But we read in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus walks away and he prays this again, so we can make the inference that either heaven, God is silent, or God is saying no. So Jesus takes a little walk, comes back, maybe hoping that his Father will change his mind. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine." Again, perhaps heaven is silent. Perhaps the Father is saying no. Jesus walks away again and then comes back a third time and says, "Father, if it's at all possible, if there's any way out of this, please, but not my will be done, but thine." It's amazing that he stays in this prayerful and open space. As I mentioned, a number of us from 10th, just less than a year ago, were in Jerusalem, in the Holy Lands. And if you could just flash that map up once again. Jesus, as he is leaving Jerusalem, he knows that there's a bounty on his head, that he's probably going to be arrested, tried, and then crucified. And so as he leaves Jerusalem and comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw when we were there, if he wanted to escape, he could have fled to Bethany, 3 kilometers away. Safety here. Or he could have stayed in Jerusalem. He had this really popular backing in Jerusalem. There was a lot of fanfare, as I mentioned, on Palm Sunday. A lot of conservative Jewish people wanted him to lead a violent revolt against Rome. The zealots certainly wanted that. So Jesus could have engaged in fight or flight. And when we're in crisis, it's often a temptation to either fight or to flight or to flee. But Jesus chooses neither option. He doesn't fight. He doesn't flee. He stays in this very hard middle place and simply says, God, I'm going to hold my ground. And I'm going to be open to whatever your will is. I know what I want, but I want what you want more than what I as a human want. There's a well-known prosperity gospel preacher. And this preacher says that with God, you can write your ticket. You want riches? You want money? Just write your ticket with God. You want luxury homes? Just write it on your ticket. That's a very appealing message in a place like Vancouver. You want luxury cars? Just write your ticket with God. It was really too bad that Jesus hadn't heard that sermon here, because he's not trying to write his ticket. He just missed the boat on that one. He's praying, your will be done. Your will be done. And we know that as a human being, from his prayer, that Jesus does not want to face down the cup that he's being called to. The cup of God's judgment and punishment for sin and evil, which he senses is about to be poured out over him as he bears the sin of the world in his body. He doesn't want to face that. And this is speculation on my part. But I wonder if Jesus, as a human being, as he experiences this confusion and depression, is struggling with the prospect of death itself. You know, I interact with a number of people who are genuine believers in God and heaven, but when they're diagnosed with terminal cancer, they say, I'm afraid of death. And some of us struggle, even though we believe in eternal life, with a fear of death, or we would if we were faced down with death. And maybe, and I'm just speculating here, there's a part of Jesus that is afraid to die that wonders, is this all true? He has said, my Father will raise me up on the third day, so he believes in resurrection. But in his darkness, I wonder if it's a struggle for him to hold on to that faith. And we know that he is struggling in this passage, because we read at the end of the text that as he is on his knees, Dr. Luke says that it's like he's sweating drops of blood. And we now know from medical science that if a human being is under enough distress, that the blood capillaries in their body will actually burst, and it will appear as though they are actually sweating drops of blood. If you're under enough trauma, the blood vessels can actually break and you can start bleeding through your skin. Jesus is under this kind of strain, and his closest students, those who should have been supporting him, are fast asleep. But the text tells us that God sent an angel from heaven who appeared to him and strengthened him. Verse 43. And in Jesus' darkest hour, when he feels all alone, he's not alone because God sends an angel to him. And when we are in our darkest hour, we may feel all alone, and our family and friends may not be there for us. They might be, but they might not be. They might be as good as asleep or as good as absent. But we will not be alone, because God will send us, better than an angel, Jesus, to be beside us. Scripture tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, tested in every way that we are, and yet was without sin, and he can sympathize with us in our suffering. And we can say with the psalmist David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You may feel all alone tonight, but you're not alone. God is with you, beside you, in Jesus Christ. Jesus prays, thy will be done. This is a hard prayer to pray. Not long ago, I was speaking with a friend of mine, and she was telling me that sometime back, not that long ago, she felt like maybe she needed to have a new way of being in the world. And so she began praying, in essence, God, your will be done. Maybe I need to have a new way of seeing, a new way of thinking, a new way of moving through the world. And this friend told me, literally 4 days later, and she was working as a much beloved, respected executive in a well-known company, she was let go because of a leadership restructure. That hurt. But she felt that this may well have been an answer to prayer. I asked her, do you feel like betrayed? She said, in my worst moments, I feel some anger and bitterness, but, you know, I only have a limited amount of energy like everyone else, and so I don't want to use my energy there. I want to use my energy to seek God with open hands and to continue to pray, thy will be done. That is a hard prayer to pray. Fairly recently, I was in a conversation with my friend Carson Pugh. He's a respected Christian leader in the region. You may know him or know of him. He's given me permission to share our conversation or part of it. Carson was catching me up, and he was telling me or reminding me that it was almost 4 years ago, in August of 2015, that his dear wife Brenda, who was also a friend of mine, died of cancer. And then he also reminded me that a couple of years later, some friends of his introduced him to someone that he had been acquainted with named Ruth, but had lost touch with. They connected, they got together, they fell in love, they were engaged to be married not long after. And then during their engagement, Ruth was diagnosed with a very aggressive, advanced, and inoperable form of cancer. And Carson told me, just 26 days before they were slated to be married, Ruth died. And Carson said, I was angry. I said, God, I'm done serving you. I'm not going to work for you anymore. I've spent my entire adult life trying to work for you, and this is how you thank me? We're done. Now, Carson made it clear to me that he continued to believe in God, but he was just done serving God. And during this dark and discouraging time, a woman named Susie, who was like an older sister to Carson, she lives in Ireland with her husband, reached out to Carson and said, I know it's a tough time for you. Why don't you come to our place here in Ireland for a couple of weeks on a kind of retreat? Well, Carson has roots in Ireland, and he told me that he did something he had never done before. I'm sure he packed first, but he went straight to the airport after packing, went to the counter and said, I want to go to Ireland. I want to buy a ticket right now. So he bought a ticket, went to Ireland, rented a car at the airport, drove to Susie's house. He gets there, and not long after he walks into their home, Susie says, I've been having visions of an open pit mine. Does this mean anything to you? And Carson tells me, I was just annoyed. I said, Susie, don't be foisting your visions onto me. And Susie says, Carson, you're tired. Go to sleep. So he goes to sleep. Next morning, Susie approaches Carson again and says, I've been having this vision of an open pit mine, and I'm pretty sure it's for you, but does it mean anything to you? He said, no, I told you, it means nothing to me. So Carson headed off to a coffee shop there in Ireland. He's having his coffee, but he's kind of curious. And so he takes a moment and he Googles open pit mine. There at the coffee shop. And this is the image that pops up on his phone, the first image. And he does a little bit of sleuthing. And he discovers that the name of this open pit mine is called the Brenda Mine. Brenda being the name of his wife who died, you know, some years back. So that's a curious coincidence. And so when he heads back to Susie's place, he pulls out his phone and shows her the image and says, "Susie, by chance, does this mean anything to you?" And Susie said, "That's the image I've been having of you. That's the image." And then if you could just bring the image up again once more. Susie says, this open area that looks like it's been hit by some kind of crater represents the grief you have been experiencing over the loss of Brenda. And then Susie said, "You know, you see this drill bore right here? This represents, and the hole under it represents the loss that you feel over Ruth, your fiance." And Carson said, I was just offended and annoyed by that comment. So I said, "Susie, are you minimizing the loss that I feel over Ruth?" And Susie responded by saying, "Here's what I sense God saying. That it was time, it was Ruth's appointed time to come home," meaning to heaven. "But before Ruth met her heavenly father, God wanted Ruth to experience what it was like to be loved by a man. Ruth had gone through two marriages. Both her husbands were repeatedly, serially unfaithful. Neither of them had loved her." Ruth said, or Susie said, "God wanted Ruth to experience love from a man before she met her father in heaven." And then Carson responded, "Well, that just makes me feel used by God." And then Susie looked at Carson and said, "No, you weren't used by God, you were chosen by God. And there's a difference." Over the next several days, a couple of random strangers approach Carson in Ireland, and they have these messages that seem to be from God. And then not long before Carson is scheduled to head back to Vancouver, Ruth approaches him and says, "You're going to need to pray a four-word prayer, but you're not ready to pray it yet." The four words are, "Thy will be done." You're not ready yet. But on Carson's final day, he and Susie chat, and Susie asks Carson, are you ready to pray the four-word prayer? And Carson, somewhat reluctantly, says, "Okay." And he prays, "Thy will be done." And Carson, as he was describing this to me, lit up and said, "Something really powerful and personal happened. God met me, and it was like I was meeting Jesus for the first time as a 20-year-old. I fell back in love with God. This was several months ago, but I feel like a 20-year-old again, or a 20-something-year-old who's just met Jesus and wants to use all of my energy and all of my life till my dying breath to serve Jesus. My life has been changed." And he was just like glowing. And so, even though I'm not at a crossroads as far as I know, every day since then, I've been praying, "Thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, as I mentioned, Jesus did not want to face the cup of suffering, the cup of sin being poured out all over him. And maybe in his humanity, in his bewilderment, in his confusion, in his sorrow to the point of death, in his depression, he was afraid to die, wondering, is there life beyond death? But he says yes to the will of God. He's crucified. Sin, the sin of the world, is poured out upon him. And as a result, the way is open for you and me to experience the forgiveness of sins, to become the daughters and sons of God, for us to be restored to our true purpose, to love God and love other people. And on that first Easter Sunday, God raises Jesus from the dead, showing to the world that Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. So amazing, incredible, priceless things happen as Jesus obeys God. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, this vision of what will happen is probably obscured. And when we come to certain forks in our life, death of a dream, death of a hope, death of a relationship, death of a loved one, maybe literally, some great loss, in the moment, it can be very hard to see hope in that time of suffering, in that experience of loss. But if we will say, "Thy will be done," and entrust our lives to God, He can bring something beautiful, even out of pain. And though we cannot see the future, one day we'll be able to connect the dots looking backward. And even the worst experience now, if it's placed in the hands of God, will one day certainly be redeemed. And you will see it in a different light. I began this message by describing how a couple of decades ago I was engaged to be married, and my fiance and I broke up. We felt that was God's will, and it was hard. It was hard to let go. It was hard to see anything good coming out of that. We both look back now, a couple of decades later, and we say, that was God's mercy. God had something better for us both, though we couldn't see it at the time. And if you will come before God and open yourself to the will of God, even though in the present it might mean being squeezed and even crushed, God will bring something nourishing and healing and beautiful and life-giving from your life, as you are made into the best of olive oils. Let's pray together. Every morning, at the end of my silent centering prayer, I pray a prayer that's set on my centering prayer app called the Prayer of Abandonment by Charles Difficult. And if it expresses your heart, you're welcome to pray it in your spirit with me. You can close your eyes, but I'm going to also have the prayer on the screen if it's helpful to read it. In your spirit, you can pray it if you want. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve. And with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. And if you're praying that prayer in your spirit now, I want you to know that you can trust God. You can trust Jesus. Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done for you." And so you can pray, "Thy will be done for him," for the one who loves you and gave up everything for you. And we pray these things in the name of the one who first prayed this for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.